Good morning, Camberwell. I think you've had the sermon in many ways throughout the singing. I'd like to now start with a political broadcast on behalf of Nigel Farage. You thought you'd escape Brexit, didn't you? Sorry about that. Well, let's just turn this through to get to the heart and core of the sermon, which of course is the triumphant arrival of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But I'll build into it a little bit too, as you can see from Numbers that Jenny read us, and Balaam. We'll talk about asses and donkeys. And as you know, Nigel Farage, or you probably will know tonight if you watch the news, is starting a new political party. The Brexit Party. Isn't that exciting? You're laughing, you're not agreeing. Anyway, he's having another go. And he talks about lions and donkeys. And he considers, you know, the present parliamentary system as donkeys. And he says, we need a lion. Now, I like lions, and you like lions. I'm a bit scared of lions. I like to have something between me and lions. But donkeys often get a bad press, don't they? Anyway, he used that expression about donkeys. Now, in simple terms, a donkey is a domestic form of an ass. A little bit of background here before we launch into the obvious subject of the lectionary. You probably know in US politics the Democratic Party has been represented by a donkey in America, and the Republican Party by an elephant, and that's been going on for decades. And of course Donald Trump is very happy to know the Democrats have an ass, whereas his party is symbolized by an elephant for many, many years. I don't know how long they've had that symbolism of two big parties, or even where the symbols came from, but in America it certainly is donkeys and elephants. And I think apparently opponents later used the jackass donkey to represent Jackson's stubbornness in office. There was a past president of America called Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, wasn't it? And, you know, they therefore considered that he was a bit of a jackass, and that's probably where it all started, so we think. Okay, I read that an ass is a member of the horse family, of which there are two species. There is the African wild ass and the Asiatic wild ass, or onager. Never heard the word. O-N-A-G-E-R. They must call it that in the Asiatic part of the world. And there's a Mongolian ass, wild ass as well. The African wild ass was domesticated about 5,000 years ago. So we're talking about asses, and then we'll come on to Jesus Christ riding one. So the African ass has been domesticated a long time. But the domesticated animal is better known as a donkey. That's what you and I know as a donkey. All donkeys are asses, I read and I'm told. You've perhaps been around donkey sanctuaries. You know, you have these donkey sanctuaries where they take donkeys who are a bit worn out and look after them, and you can pay some money and go around and take a look at the nice, calm donkeys enjoying a retirement. Have any of you been on a donkey on the beach? Haven't you been on beach donkeys? Ah, thought you might. I have. It was an old custom, apparently. Where was yours? Where did you have it on the beach? Do you remember where you were? Where? In Ghana. Ah, beaches in Ghana. Right down by the seashore. Is that right, really? I remember going on a donkey down in Western Supermare. In fact, it was down there in 1886 when donkey rides first became popular in the Victorian times. And then Bridlington had the next donkey rides, apparently, on the beach in 1876. So at the end of the 19th century, donkey rides were very popular. Apparently, a number of the donkeys had been used previously working as draft animals in the cockle industries around the coast, getting cockles out of the sand and so on. And when that was over, the donkeys were used for these nice little rides. And, you know, your mum and dad would stand either side of the donkey and you generally walk along and enjoy a ride on the back of a donkey, which is a very different ride to a horse, and it's a very different ride to a camel, I can assure you of that, too. So, you know, we have donkeys in our history and so on. Some talk of wild donkeys, but donkey does imply a domestic way they've been domesticated. So, you know, we had the Balaam story, which I think is a lovely story. Let's just pick a few things out of the Balaam story. He was a non-Israelite prophet that Jenny read us about, described in Numbers 22. He was a diviner, and he was importuned by Balak, who was the king of Moab, to place a curse on the people of Israel. Just as Israel was about to move into the promised land, if you remember your history, they were camped ominously in the plains of Moab, was Israel, on the way into the promised land. And he really was a wicked man, as he's talked about in 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation. He refused to speak what God did not speak and would not curse the Israelites, even though King Balak of Moab offered him money to do so. So all of those things as a background. But his error and the source of his wickedness came from sabotaging the Israelites as they entered the promised land. So he wasn't a good guy as far as Israel was concerned. And he enticed the Israelites to commit sin and all of those things, sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. So, you know, Balaam did not help the situation one little bit. And the Israelites fell into that trap. And as a result, God sent deadly plagues to them as a result. And you can read all about that story as he worked with his people in both toughness and tenderness. It's interesting that he got up in the morning, as we read in 22 Numbers, and he saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab, and God was angry because Balaam was on his way. And the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of God, as you can see, stood in the way. And here's the donkey going along. It was a female donkey. It was a her. And the manifestation of God, the angel of God, stood in the way in order to resist the donkey. And the ass saw the angel. Balaam didn't, apparently, but the ass saw the angel, as we read, and saw that the angel had a sword in his hand. And so the ass turned out of the way, went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass and turned her into the way. So he was getting a bit rough with his pet animal. And there was a wall on either side into this vineyard, and so the ass pushed herself against the wall, and that didn't help. Crushed Balaam's foot. Ow! God! He got his foot caught between the wall and the donkey. And it wasn't a good day for Balaam, and he hit the donkey again. And the angel of the Lord went further in verse 26 and stood in a narrow place, and there's no way to go. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell flat. The ass just collapsed with the 4 feet, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass on the ground with his staff. So it's not exactly good animal husbandry, but the ass was, apparently from Balaam's point of view, it was necessary. And God opened the mouth of the ass. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? Here's the ass speaking, and the New Testament says with a man's voice. That's interesting, isn't it? It was a female ass, and it spoke with a man's voice. Why have I done this? You've hit me 3 times, and so on. And Balaam said, well, you mock me, and if I was here with a sword, I'd kill you. And the ass, he's talking to the ass without any thought about, this is a bit unusual, doesn't seem to worry about that at all, responds back to the ass and said, you know, what have I done to you? You know, well, why has this ever happened, said the donkey. Without looking him in the eye, probably. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw all that was going on. He bowed his head and fell flat in his face. So you can build the story up. It's quite a story about the way this ass took care of her rider, and so on. So we needn't take too long about that. But 2 Peter 2, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice, female ass, forbade the madness of the prophet. So it's all... it's all there in the New Testament about what was going on, not in God's favour, but you can see that God has a sense of humour. I think that's fairly clear to see from that account. So asses are in the Bible in spades. You've got Abraham and Isaac. You know, when Isaac was about to be sacrificed on God's command, they saddled up an ass. Abraham saddled an ass and went to Mount Moriah with Isaac and so on in Genesis 22. And horses are also mentioned in the Bible, but of course they're a different breed, different animal, and outside of Egypt and Revelation's armies, you don't read too much about horses themselves. So what's all this to do with our sermon today? Well, it obviously is to do with Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on an ass. Because there was to be this one supreme moment for the ass. Now, with all the times in the Bible, you can put ass into your computer and come up with the places in the Old and New where the word ass is used. There was one supreme moment, of course, for this particular ass. And you've guessed it, was the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. So a little bit of background about the ass there. But let's look at this particular account now, and we'll start to read in Matthew 21 and verse 1. This is always a very important time of the year for me because in my family we came from Methodism. I was born a Methodist until 67 when the church came into my view. The Radio Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God, now GCI. And my father's uncle was a Methodist minister, as was my father's father. So Dad was a preacher's kid, like our two boys, Alexander and Stephen, are preacher's kids. Alexander's fiancé to be. Her father is a Baptist minister, so I suspect we'll have quite a bit to talk about the Baptistry Church as well as our church. But either way, this particular time of the year, my great uncle lost his life on Palm Sunday, just before he took Wesley's chair as president of the Methodist Conference in 1922. You don't need to know all that, but it's just the background to this particular time of the year, which has always struck me very dearly, and you have your times of the year where perhaps a particular event stands out maybe more than some of the other events in the life of Jesus Christ. So here in Matthew we have Jesus staying at Bethany, where he'd raised Lazarus, and after the entry to Jerusalem he went back to Bethany, which is over the hill to the east of Jerusalem, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And that was after the time in Jerusalem, the woman anointed his head and precious oil, the home of Simon the leper. Jesus Christ weeps over the city. There are three times in the Bible where he is noted as weeping for its future suffering. And he rides in from the east. He walked from Bethany, which is to the east, about a couple of miles away, about an hour's walk, I suppose, to pick up the donkey. And he was with his disciples, with all the others coming in, because don't forget this is the Passover time and Jerusalem was filled with people. And then he came in down the Mount of Olives to meet the ass and colt. And if only the ass could talk this time, what sort of a tale this ass would have to say about the life and times in his wonderful opportunity to have the Saviour of all mankind on his back. So if we set the scene this way, you can imagine a nice sunny day like today maybe, in Jerusalem at this time of the year in the spring, and it was the end of Christ's earthly ministry. He had a week to go, something like that, before death. And just imagine, you know, he knew what was coming, but he set his face like a flint. And we consider him certainly a prodigy as he grew up, and also as a hero in human present day terms. And in Matthew 21:1, here it is. Thanks for doing this, Jeff. When they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. So let's pick up on what we know so we can get some detail out of it, perhaps we haven't considered recently. And in 2, saying to them, I'm using the King James, New King James, but it's the same thing, go into the village over against you, and straightway, so there's no delay here, you're going to find an ass tied and a colt. So you've got an ass and a colt, a younger ass, with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And a note says in one of the commentaries, the donkey is charged with a rich, important biblical symbolism. Usually the kings chose a strong and combatant animal for ceremonies. Pharaoh, you know, and his chariots and horses and Babylon and so on. A thoroughbred horse or an imposing elephant or even a camel. But in verse 3, if any man say anything to you, so Christ is now talking, red letter, to the disciples, he's commissioned to go and get these animals. If anybody says, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway the men will let them go. So it's fairly clear that, you know, they know, having said the Lord needs, these two who let the animals go, or the people who are holding the animals, probably knew that Jesus Christ was, you know, who he said he was to a degree, and therefore they would understand why the Lord has need of them. And of course, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, in verse 5, tell you the daughters of Zion, daughter of Zion, behold, my king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So that's Zechariah 9:9, isn't it? 500 years before the events we're relating, just before the end of the Babylonian captivity, here in Zechariah 9:9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, he didn't ride them both, of course, but on the foal. So it should be upon an ass, that is, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And it's interesting, in verse 10 of that particular chapter, that's Zechariah 9 and verse 10, the contrast here, because God goes on to say, after about a colt and the foal of a donkey, he says in Zechariah 9:10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." So it's all about donkeys and asses, not about horses. "And the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So that's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it, from Zechariah 9:9, 500 years earlier. It's like us going back to something that Henry VIII said or something way back those times and relating it today. It's a long time back. "And so the disciples went," in verse 6, "and did as Jesus commanded them, go and bring these two animals, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, probably more comfortable for Christ to have clothes on, and they set him, Christ, thereon, no resistance." Notice here's an unridden donkey, and Jesus Christ rides it without any resistance, and they weren't going to gallop anywhere. Rather like, you know, on your seaside jaunt, where you have your parents either side of you, perhaps, and you're walking along on the beach on the back of an ass, a donkey. "And a very great multitude," verse 8, "spread their garments in the way, cut down branches, did other people from the trees, and strewed them in the way," and so on. So there's a whole lot of people around here, hundreds and hundreds of people. "And the multitudes that went before," in verse 9, "and that followed," so people before and people behind, here it is again, like the song we sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And of course, if that hadn't happened, the stones would have cried out, as we were hearing a little later, a little while back. And it's interesting, you know, the multitudes, of course, were looking forward, not to Jesus as he is to you and me, but to somebody who take the Roman boot off their neck. They were an oppressed people, of course. Israel was an oppressed people, and Rome was very dominant, and the thought was, well, this man immediately is going to Jerusalem and it's all going to be different. And of course, fickle human nature turned very quickly, and within a few days they wanted to crucify him, just the way human nature goes. In Psalms 118 verse 25 we'd note this: "Save now, I beseech you," as a messianic psalm, Psalms 118:25. "Save now, I beseech you, O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity." I think this is one of David's psalms. "Blessed is he, be he that comes in the name of the Lord," verse 26 of 118. These have been familiar to the people of the time. They were mouthing some of these words from the Old Testament, where they're looking forward to somebody to remove the Roman boot off Israel's neck and bring prosperity, of course, and things that we like in the physical world. Verse 26, "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord, and God is the Lord," verse 27, "which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I'll exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever." So it's an echo of the people feeling this is the result of the Old Testament. It's all going to work out, and Rome will be a defeated nation, and we'll have a physical leader who will do good things. It's the sort of thing you see in Sudan, don't you? Remember Sudan, the present time, Algeria, the present time, where the military want to hold power. I'd love to think that rulers of a nation want to help and serve the nation that they take care of. I'm sure it's in the heart of Theresa May to want to serve the country. But it doesn't take long sometimes. I'm not talking about Theresa May. She may not be in that category. But before it turns into something else rather than serving the nation, perhaps self-individual ideas come into serving self as well. But certainly in Algeria and Sudan and probably in other countries too, you will have this difficulty of the military wanting the power, then being deposed. I think it's in Sudan where the ruler was up for a day and then he put himself down yesterday and put a more moderate military leader in place in Sudan. The people would be a little bit more perhaps helped by somebody else who wasn't quite so radical. But no, the people want to have dominance. It's their country, they say, and you can see the crowds, you see it on your news. So it's anarchy on one hand and oppression on the other hand, isn't it, you might say. So it's very sad. It's just the way that life goes. It's been going that way for thousands of years until Christ returns and people are converted. I don't suppose much will change. But these are the same people who cried out, "Crucify him," less than a week later, and after they'd heard about the raising of Lazarus. You know, they'd heard about Lazarus. Here's this man who can do this marvelous thing. He can feed us, you know, 5,000 of us had food, plus our ladies. And he, you know, he gives sight to the blind and he's walking into Jerusalem. This is what we need. It echoes today in that sense. And verse 10, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' In verse 11, the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" And I guess if you and I had been there, wouldn't we have said the same thing? We probably would. Without the hindsight of these wonderful verses that we've had for 2,000 years, we'd have been caught up in all this, I'm sure. There is a crowd feeling, isn't there? You get together and like you get in gangs, you know, it seems to emanate a certain personality because you can submerge your feelings in the gang power and so on. And here are the people led along by other people and they think, "Wonderful, praise him. This is the result of 118 in Psalms and Christ is going to come back to put the rulership where it belongs so we can get Rome off." And the other entries in the Bible, Mark in 11 verse 1, we needn't read the parallel accounts, but they're all there. You've had Matthew, and yeah, you've got Mark chapter 11. It talks about coming to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, sending two disciples. It's all much the same account. There's not a great deal of difference in the accounts. They found the colt tied by the door, says Mark, so we don't need to know that necessarily, but we now have all the detail. "Without, in a place where the two ways met, and they let the donkeys go, and many spread their garments." So Mark has much the same thing. "Palm leaves were a symbol of peace and victory," so the people were very expectant. And "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David" in verse 10 of Mark 11, all much the same thing. And then in 11, of course, he entered into the temple. So just after his arrival into Jerusalem, he entered the temple. And you know what happened there? He de-leavened the temple, you might say, of all the money changers and the animals and the trading that was going on there. And so he was no pushover. He was tough and tender at the same time. He was wanting the people in the temple to be his children in the fullness of time. But of course, they were trading and misunderstanding and misusing the temple, so he was very strong and tied a cord and whipped the animals out, and maybe the same thing for the people who were trading and overthrew the money changers. So he was quite a toughie when it came to that. Luke has much the same thing. There's not a great deal in Luke that adds to what we've been reading in Matthew and Mark. John 12, much the same. "A young ass," and so on. "These things understood not the disciples." So the disciples didn't understand either. They only had a background information of what Christ had said, but they weren't converted, and we wouldn't have had much understanding either the way things went. But in John 12:16, "When Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him." And so the Pharisees in verse 19 of John 12, "Do you see how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." And actually the scribes and Pharisees, who were the rulers and did want the chief places in the temple and so on, and at feasts, they were in a power position as well. And it goes to the head, doesn't it? You know, you go for power and you think you're serving the people, and maybe the intentions to begin with are good, but in the end it turns into "Don't mess with my position." And the scribes and Pharisees said, "Look what's happening, the world just going after him." So it's a great deal to understand from this account on the lectionary this week about the triumphal arrival into Jerusalem. And a few points we can pick up on it about what we can understand and what it means to us. It is, of course, about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in control. It was planned. There was no plan B here as to what was happening. And he was in absolute control in love. And he allows Satan to do what Satan will on this planet. And the Garden of Eden, all the things that happened, we might think, oh dear, that was a bit of a mistake, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. The Garden of Eden, right from the very beginning, it was known what would happen, wasn't it? It was known that this would happen to Adam and Eve. So there was no need for a plan B. And Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, skipping forward the week from what we're talking about, remember it talks about him, he did know the date of his death. Now, I don't know the date of my death, nor do you. But Jesus Christ did. And I think that puts an edge even more on this coming week. And he was able to not only know when he would die, but he knew how he would die. Now, that always amazes me when you think about that. If I knew this afternoon that going back in my car from Cock Foster's to Norwich, that a lorry would come across the carriageway, break the barriers and kill me, and that was a certain, would I really be thinking about the sermon and wanting to have a cup of tea with you afterwards and going to London and saying I'll continue to speak on? I think my mind, knowing me, would be a little bit more on myself and thinking, oh dear, if I knew it was going to happen, it would be a bit scary. Don't you think it would be a bit scary if you knew the date of your death? But Christ knew the date of his death. And not only that, he knew how it would happen in the most appalling way. And he was as much a human being as you are and I am. Yes, he was fully God. I didn't stop his suffering. God didn't die on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He bit the bullet for you. He set his face like a flint. I just want to make that point about when Christ went into Jerusalem. He knew all that was coming in the next few days. The Last Supper, his mind was on his disciples. The final prayer about give them the love that you've loved me with, that they may have the same love. Extraordinary when you think about it. I suppose when he started his ministry 3 years earlier, about age 30, he knew what would happen as he, even at age 12, was in the temple, you know, teaching and being taught. And here's the prodigy bit of Jesus Christ. At age 12, he was teaching and they were learning and he was learning. His parents let him go for 3 days, was it, or more. Where is he now? You know, at 12 years old, they knew he'd be okay. They didn't know exactly where he was. They found out he was in the temple. A prodigy. Learning. He might have said, well, it's 3 years away now, as he grew into the understanding about what the cross meant and what he'd have to suffer. And I suppose at 3 years, you could put it out of your mind a bit, couldn't you? If I knew it was going to happen in 3 years' time, I'd say, well, that's fair enough. I've got a bit of time yet. I'll enjoy the daffodils for 3 more years. Love this time of the year, don't you? But then 2 years, 1 year, okay, it's a year. Then it's 6 months' time. Okay, Christ said, 6 months' time, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to be crucified with two on either side. I'm going to let Barabbas go. And I'm going to die on that cross after 6 hours of suffering. It's going to be pitch black from noon to three, and my mum's going to be there, my mother. Imagine Mary's stamina to watch her son go. That was the time, you know, she had to be there. And here's John and Christ saying, look, here's your mother. Christ said, okay, 6 months, got work to do. I've got to heal Lazarus and raise him up. And then, of course, it gets down to a week, doesn't it? And then, okay, it's a week to go. And it comes into focus. He reads the Old Testament, Isaiah, and he realizes he's a suffering servant. And the humanity of him must recoil from this. And then after the Last Supper, you know what happens? Gethsemane. He goes with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He has them all, but he asks most to stay there. And then Peter, James, and John comes along for company. Because you remember on the Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John, wasn't it? You know, he was closer to, he wasn't Pet's favourite, but there were certain individuals who were closer to him. More than Judas might have been. But Peter, James and John were his particular close confidants. And you know, in Gethsemane, when that terrible suffering, please take this from me, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He said, right, rise up. They went to sleep. Let's get going. We've got work to do. So I just made that on the way in passing about this first point about the Lordship of Christ in total control. And before we go on to part two, point two, it's noted on the cross after 6 hours, it says, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. They didn't take his life from him, did they? He gave his life. Don't say they took my life. I give you my life. And he bowed his head. Now, if I was on a cross, and if you were on a cross for 6 hours, and the time came to die, I don't think you'd bow your head. I think you'd go like a puppet on a string. You know, what happens to a puppet on a string when you cut the strings? There's no kind of straight down gravity. It's just a little point, but it says he bowed his head. In other words, I'm saying he was in control of everything. The crowd's adulation, the scribes and Pharisees, the stones crying out, if you don't, my ride into Jerusalem to death in a week. And he bowed his head. He was in such control of his life that it came when it is finished. I think it's amazing. It kind of gets me going when I think about it, because I'm a human being like you are, and this is, in my poor words, what Jesus Christ was facing at that time. So this first point, you know, the Lordship of Christ, in control, planned, no plan B, totally non-understandable to the disciples, and at that particular time, to a Pentecost particularly, a month or two later, and the crowds willing Jesus to come and take control and replace Rome. Point two, Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations. He didn't meet the expectations of the crowd, even though they thought it was going to happen immediately, because he's going into Jerusalem, it's going to happen very shortly. And yet he's to be king over the whole earth. You know, Zechariah 14 verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. But that was all for the future, and it was misunderstood at this particular time, as I'm sure you and I would have misunderstood if we'd been there ourselves. So Jesus uses little things in life. He uses an ass, he uses clothes on the back of the ass to make it more comfortable. People strew branches and palm trees and leaves down, fronds down. He takes care of little things. We've heard very movingly what Barbara was saying about her background. I didn't know those things, Barbara. I didn't realize that's what you've been through as you endured. But in the large things of life, the little things in life, God's always there for us personally and individually, isn't he? For you and for me. And he's not out there somewhere. God's not out there somewhere. He's here. He's in here in a strange, amazing, wonderful way. We don't have to reach out and find him. God is here. And he's within you if you're a converted Christian in an extraordinary way by God's Spirit. So he doesn't always meet the expectations of the world, you know, of the way things are, even our own expectations. But he's always there for us and, you know, suffers with us as we go through some of these unspeakable things that happen to us individually. And sometimes, are written down in our own lives, Jesus intervenes by bringing his peace instead of resolving the immediate problem. Please solve this problem. But the still small voice, you know, brings peace and understanding despite walking by sight. We walk by faith, don't we? Yes, we have sight, but it's very easy to say, this is awful, I need to get rid of this. Of course we should pray that God would take away the pain or the agony of a death, whatever it might be. But God's peace comes, and told us very, very much obvious that he's there behind all of these things that do happen. Can I call you Elizabeth? Should I call you Barbara? No. Did I call you Elizabeth? I call you Barbara. Is that acceptable? So we're so busy often taking care of our own transactions in the money changers and so on, like the money changers were, that we fail perhaps to join others in welcoming Christ the King. So this time of the year we do welcome Christ into our lives, and this makes a whole bit of difference to the way we live. And the third point, which I've already explained and expanded a little bit about, Jesus knew the date of his death. So that's the third point in that. We note also that entering a city on a donkey symbolises arrival in peace. That's fairly obvious, rather than the war-waging king on a horse. And there's rich symbolic value, says one of the commentaries, and Jesus was as capable as any of his contemporaries of deliberately performing actions which had rich symbolic value, and this certainly is one. So he'd have gone from the Mount of Olives across Kidron on the donkey and up the Temple Mount, and it spoke more powerfully than words could have done of a royal claim. And we knew the crowds at Passover time, and the Jewish crowds, their reaction, and praising God for the arrival of a saviour, but it wasn't the saviour they thought it would be. It was far greater than that. So the triumphal entry is one of contrasts, and it's very rich when we think about it in our own life. You know, he came as a king, on a lowly servant, as a donkey, not a prancing steed, not on royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and humble. And he doesn't conquer by force as earthly kings do, but by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice. These are the sort of things we need to draw from this account about the unusual way that no other man has ever gone this way, of course, the one and only Jesus Christ, in the way of accomplishing the ultimate saviour, salvation for all people. He doesn't conquer nations, but hearts and minds. And his message is one of peace with God, not temporal peace. You know, sometimes peace is an absence of war, isn't it? Oh, we've got no war, that means peace. It doesn't always mean that way at all. Not just an absence of war, but something far more dramatic. And he reigns there in peace and love. So in a way, James Henderson making a note on this, and you know, I'm sure you can go on the internet, and these lectionaries, which by the way run in a 4-year cycle, you know that this subject is being tackled by Barry Robinson in Great Badr, by other ministers as they would choose to use the lectionary. It's not mandated that GCI will use the lectionary every week, but it's certainly highly recommended, and it's important to see the great salvational acts of Jesus Christ in this round. The narrative lectionary runs for 4 years, so this time next year will not be this particular subject, it'll be another aspect. And there's a gap between July and September where, I don't think the word free wheel is exactly the right word, but where a minister or a speaker can select a particular subject that he feels he'd like to deliver or she'd like to deliver. But otherwise, throughout the year, I think it's good to follow the lectionary, the narrative lectionary. In America, they use what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, the RCL, the Revised Common Lectionary, which is probably what the Church of England uses. But the narrative lectionary is of Lutheran background. And if you go onto our website, you can see James Henderson writes an outline of each of the subjects that's coming. There's one on the crucifixion, there's one on the foot washing, bread and wine for Thursday. So you can go onto the website and see, for the moment anyway, how Mr. Henderson puts up his ideas, not his ideas, but his approach to the subjects of the lectionary. And he is saying here, it's an enacted parable that assures us that God's judgment is one of peace and grace. Grace in that there's nothing we can do to merit the sacrificial death of the king. And James's famous phrase is, you can't gain grace or maintain grace. You know, grace is grace. God gives us his grace. We don't gain it by anything we do. We know this, but I'm just reminding myself of this too. We can't maintain it. It's maintained by God through our conversion. So grace in that there's nothing we can do to merit the sacrificial death of the king, and peace in that the king imparts our reconciliation to God through his love that held him to the cross. Though, as somebody's picturesquely said, it's not the nails that held Christ to the cross. Oh yes, they did. But he was held to the cross by love. No, the nails, but the reason he went to the cross was because he decided that's the way. God decided from all eternity that's what would happen. And that's back in Revelation 13, isn't it? 7, is it there? Where from the foundation of the world, all this was planned out before the manifestation of the physical universe through the Big Bang, or however you would say it. So James goes on to say, Mr. Henderson, this coming of the king is obviously not an angry act of vengeance. He arrives neither on a chariot at the head of his armies, nor a war horse like a medieval monarch mounted on his armoured charger prepared for battle. He doesn't bear a weapon in his hand. Instead, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And Mr. Ennison goes on to say the crowds expected immediate intervention from Jesus as he approached the temple. And the exclamation, Hosanna, as Jeff has been saying, was used chiefly at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the branches held high by the worshippers were called Hosannas. And as we heard, save us now, please, Hosannas. Hallelujah, Hosannas. So what Jesus was doing was lost on the crowds and also on the disciples at that time. The crowds had rebuked two blind people, the ones who were shouting for Jesus going into Jerusalem. They just rebuked two blind men who were sitting by the roadside. Matthew 20, you can turn there. And when these two blind men heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, Son of David, have mercy on us. I think we remember that too, don't we? And he restored sight to the blind men. And he wept over Jerusalem. He had compassion and said, it's hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Luke 19:44, if you're taking notes. So then, of course, chasing out the money changers, de-leavening the temple, if you call it that way, and so on. What else can we say? Well, in John 12:16, we can note that his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him, John 12:16. And then in Matthew, Eden dot around there on the screen, when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I think you've covered that to some degree. Children refers, says Mr. Anderson, to young people, probably boys under 14 of age. And it appears that they repeated the chant that they'd overheard before. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So he went in on the donkey, came back. The donkey was parked somewhere. And then he went back to Bethany, where he'd come from early in that morning. See, this is getting us nowhere, the chief priest noted with envy of Jesus' celebrity status. Look, the whole world has gone after him at that particular time. But then they turned, as we've said, because he didn't fulfill what they were hoping for. You can understand all of that. I don't suppose I'd do anything different myself. So in conclusion, the biggest question all people ever born or ever to be born will have to answer. Every human being is going to have to answer the questions that you have answered in your Christian walk. Whoever they are, from time past, maybe 60 billion people or more before us, behind us, or those billions to come, eventually they have to ask along these lines, who is God and who is Jesus Christ? Those are the most important questions that any human being has to resolve and has to answer by God's grace. I don't think it's possible humanly to work that out. When, was it Philip said, show us the Father, and Christ said, how long have I been with you? Show us the Father. And then asking one of the disciples, who do people say that I am? And it's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then was it Philip or Peter said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember Christ said after that? He said, flesh and blood hasn't defined or shown that to you. My Father in heaven, ellipsis, has shown it to you. So you haven't thought that up by yourself. It's because God's revealed it to you. And God revealed things to you and to me as well. And these are wonderful things that we never knew before. We may have had some thoughts about it in the past as we grew up, maybe more nominal than converted, and that's the way the world is. But every human being has got to answer the question. David Attenborough, and all he knows, he's not an atheist, he's an agnostic, he doesn't know. The great David Attenborough, with all the knowledge he has of, you know, below the horizon, and Patrick Moore, and all he knows above the horizon, every human being is going to be confronted. Do you know there's a loving mind behind all of this? And that loving mind has been revealed in the Bible by Jesus Christ. And we can read of the various aspects in the life and times of Jesus Christ, which is what the lectionary is doing. So every human being is going to have to answer that question, that there is a God, and that Jesus Christ is God. living a life as a human being in the incarnation. And from that, of course, has come the conversion that you and I have been given so far, and more to come. And once the whole world has been introduced to this, and the whole world, when Satan has been chained and done away with, and when Christ is ruling, then the mind is going to be cleared of all the things that have happened on this planet under its ruler at the present time, Satan. And people's minds, when they're cleared, are going to rush to want to embrace this truth that you and I have in difficult times by God's grace. And that's a wonderful thing. It's something that money can't buy, that's for sure. But God is intent on loving his children, and for whom has Christ not died? He's died for everyone. And all these various accounts in the Bible of how he went about his business of setting up rulership for all eternity for all people is a wonderful thing. But this world, it's like the end verse in Joshua, you know, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's human. End verse of Joshua, the last chapter. There was no ruler in Israel, but every person did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds a bit like postmodernism, you know. I've got my truth, you got your truth. Don't force your truth on me. Truth is what I feel it is. Postmodern, you know, there's no absolute truth. That's an absolute statement, isn't it? But postmodern, this present generation, you know, there is absolute truth. And we've been given this opportunity. But it came in a very different way to how human nature would have expected it. Let's finish off with Psalms 98 verse 1, Jeff. Shall we throw up Psalms 98 verse 1? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. We have this in our blue hymnal, which we use still in Great Batter, as well as supplementary hymns we have. We love your hymns here, but we more Great Batter more features in the blue book because of WCG thinking. And the value of worship. Psalms 98:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his early arm has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, verse 2 of 98. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He has remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's a future prophecy, even in our time, isn't it? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, and all the earth, make a loud noise, rejoice, sing praise. A little bit of what was happening on that way into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago by the masses. Sing unto the Lord with a harp, verse 5, with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap hands. Beautiful picturesque language. And let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth with righteousness, and he judged the world and the people with equity. Amen. So there we go. That probably picks a few things out that you might not have thought out for a while about this wonderful triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem.